Book of John. This is our last sermon in chapter 4 of the book of John, talking about a man who had a son who was about to die. We'll take a break from the book of John for about 3 weeks, and we'll have sermons that will tie in with the people and the story of Christmas, with the shepherds and others that were a part of the Christmas unfolding. And that will tie in with our readings from the Advent Scriptures. John chapter 4, will be beginning in verse 46 and reading through 54. Then he, referring to Jesus, went to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. And Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his slaves met him saying that his boy was alive. And he asked them at what time he got better. "Yesterday at 7 a.m. the fever left him," they answered. And the father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And then he himself believed along with his whole household. This, therefore, was the second sign that Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Father, I pray for you to help your people this morning. Father, we're not very good believers. We know things and we read it and we hear it, but we don't believe as we ought to. And so I pray this morning from this passage, you would give us a conviction of belief that is deep and strong and real. In Jesus' name, amen. Ken Davis tells a story. He's a comedian. Some of you have heard him. He's actually a very funny Christian comedian. He tells a story about when he was in speech class, when he was in school, and he was supposed to be giving a speech that was graded on creativity and the ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. And I imagine that Ken Davis was kind of the funny guy then that he still is today. And so he spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the properties and principles of the law of the pendulum. Now, the law of the pendulum is this: everything else being equal, there not being any wind or any other adverse effects, if you have something that's hanging on a rope, say from this ceiling, and I was going to try to hang a 300-pound weight from the ceiling, but I thought Tim Turry might have a cow, so I'll just use your imagination. Just pretend that there was a big chain or rope hanging from the ceiling, and there was some kind of a weight here, maybe a bowling ball would be a good example. If you take that ball over to any point and let it go, the law of the pendulum says it will swing all the way over there, but it will lose some momentum as it does, and so when it comes back, it won't come back quite as far as where it was when it left. And that will happen over and over again. And if there's very little restriction, it would swing for a long, long time. If it was maybe something very light that was very large, it wouldn't swing as much. And so he did that experiment, and he asked if anyone in the room believed that what he was telling them was true, and of course everybody did. So he asked the professor if he would perch himself up on this scaffolding that he built on the one side and put his head back against the wall while he brought out a 250-pound metal ball where he had some sort of I-beam to hold it. He took this metal ball all the way back to the man's nose and held it there, about to swing across the room and come back. And he said to the man, "Do you believe that when this comes back, you know, it's going to do the law of the pendulum, like I said, and it won't hit your nose?" He says, "Sure, I believe it." So Ken Davis lets the ball go, and this huge metal ball swings all the way across from the professor sitting up the scaffolding. And it goes over there, and the ball comes flying back at him, and the guy goes flying off the scaffolding, because when it's coming for your nose, I mean, it could be a half an inch, and he didn't, you know, let it come back and hit him, which it went to. And Ken Davis asked the class, he says, "So do you guys believe that he really thought that the law of the pendulum was true?" And of course, the class all said, no, he doesn't believe it. Well, the reality is that's not quite true, because he does believe it, right? He knows the law of the pendulum is true, and just because he jumped off the chair doesn't mean he doesn't believe it. He just doesn't have the guts to do it, right? And so often in our faith, we have things where we think of, well, they didn't do that because they don't believe it. No. I do believe that God will carry me through, and I do believe that God can take care of me. I do believe that God does miracles and heals people, and I believe the things I know about God, but sometimes I just don't have the strength to carry it on. I don't trust enough to believe as I ought to. In this passage today, Jesus is angry at this man. He says, "What is wrong with you people? You just won't believe unless you see miracles." Jesus says, "I want you to believe on me because of what you know from the prophets and the scriptures of what I said, not just because you see a spectacular miracle." I wonder how many times in our life our belief is not what it ought to be because we're waiting for the big one. We want to make a decision about a spouse or a job or a car or college or many other important things, and we're looking for the fleece or the rainbow or the flash of lightning or the she loves me, she loves me not daisy that works out right every time. And God says, "I want you to believe without the spectacular. Just believe because I said so." And that's what this passage teaches us this morning. In this story, a desperate man comes to Jesus sensing that he can make all the difference, but he's just not sure about the details, so he comes to Jesus and says, "Please help me." Jesus knows why he came. He came because he heard that Jesus was a miracle worker. I'm not sure that he heard he was the Messiah, but he knew that people were healed because of Jesus' ministry. Let's look just for one second at a map of what happened in the situation. You know that Jesus was down in Jerusalem, and in the beginning of this chapter it says that he had to go through Samaria, and he went up through Samaria, and he went to Sychar. See that on the map right there? And then he went to Cana, and the passage today says in the very first verse, in verse 46, then he went again to Cana of Galilee. So Jesus was on a journey from Jerusalem to Cana. He stopped off at Sychar in Samaria while he did that. And then Capernaum is just above the Sea of Galilee there, and that's where this man was from whose son was ill. And the next slide shows you just the distance between Cana and Capernaum there. That's where this guy was, and he came to Jesus probably about 20, 25 miles between those two places. This man heard somehow that Jesus was in the area. He knew that Jesus did lots of miracles, or some things happened in Jerusalem that were spectacular. And even in the passage that we read, it says that the Samaritans believed in him because they knew what he had done down at the feast, which was in Jerusalem. The passage tells us that there was a certain royal official. A certain royal official, the word there is a basilikos, and this is interesting because there's lots of different ways you can use this word, and there's three forms. A basileus is a king. And so if you have a basileus, that would be the king that was over a particular area. And this was a basilikos, this was an under king. This was someone who was literally a royal official. He was royalty, but he wasn't a king. He was second in command to somebody. And some versions, some translations of the Bible even use the word basilikos, which is a petty king or a minor one. It seems like that is not what the text is saying. It seems like it's saying that he was a noble and he came to Jesus with a problem. Jesus is frustrated by him because he would not believe, the text says, without seeing a miracle. That really is the main point of this passage for us to learn today. The main point is that we should believe in Christ without the spectacular, even though sometimes we do have the spectacular. If I was to ask stories of things that were miraculous in your life, many of you have already told me stories of you're just never going to believe what happened. You're never going to believe how remarkable it was that this happened in my life. I remember a fellow that was a good friend of mine in Austin, and they went to that million man march thing that Promise Keepers did in Washington, D.C., and they lost their team. There was some people that got lost, and they had their cell phones. But for whatever reason, if it was because there were so many cell phones or the signal wasn't good, they couldn't find them. There was a million people there, and they were really scared about this because they lost some of their folks. And they were trying to call on the telephone and couldn't go through, and no signal and wouldn't work. and they just bumped into the people they were looking for, and they were scared to death. They thought, wow, that's just remarkable, because we could have lost these folks. And story after story of where you're in a jam or a pinch and God pulls you through, or life and death stories, even here as we've prayed for people for healing and they have been healed as we have prayed for them. We know that God can do that. The question is, how do we believe when we don't have the miracle, when we don't have the spectacular, when we don't have that thing that drives our belief home? The first point this morning is just that. Believe without a miracle. Believe without a miracle. Are you able, as someone who has read and understood the Bible and seen the principles of it working in your life, and maybe not having seen a miracle in your own life, but hearing about them, are you able to believe without the spectacular? Can you trust God when there's no other reason to trust Him than just because He said so? Now, as parents, we sometimes say that to our children. It's maybe not the best thing to say, but sometimes you have to say, Mom or Dad, why should I or shouldn't I do this? And sometimes the parent has to say, just because I said so. Now, sometimes it's nice if you're a child to have an explanation, and sometimes you say, but give me a reason. And sometimes your parent says, I can't. Right now, it's just because I said so. And the Bible tells us what God wants us to know. And God wants us to obey Him and follow Him and trust Him and believe in Him just because He said so. And sometimes we find ourselves saying, well, if this would happen or if that would happen, then I would follow God. And you know, if I could just get this job, then I would begin to tithe. Or if I could just get this person in my life that I want so badly, then I would be faithful to church or all of those things. And the reality is God says, be faithful to me whether or not you see or have the spectacular. Jesus was upset because this person in this passage would not believe without a miracle. A.T. Robertson writes commentaries on the Greek text of the Bible, and he says about this passage, he says in this phrase about Jesus being upset, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. It's a strong double negative, picturing the stubborn refusal of people to believe in Christ without a miracle. Stubborn refusal. What is that thing in your life that you know is the will of God for you, and you keep laying out the fleece and you keep asking Him and you keep dragging your feet? Maybe you're playing Jonah. Jonah knew exactly what God wanted him to do. Jonah knew that God wanted him to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And it took a miracle for Jonah to get there, because he was thrown overboard and he should have died, and a fish swallowed him and spit him out. And he went to dry ground and he was convinced to go then, because the miracle convinced him. And God wants us to believe without a miracle. The Apostle Paul fought the same problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, you Jews won't believe without a miracle. And the Greeks, he said, they wouldn't believe without wisdom. You want it to be really smart and brilliant and sharp. And he goes, look, God doesn't come to people that way. God comes to people in lowly things. In John chapter 6, verse 30, the people say to Jesus, what sign then are you going to do that we may see and believe? They asked him, what are you going to perform? Prove to us that we should believe in you. In John chapter 11, verse 40, Lazarus is in the tomb and he's still dead and Jesus is there. And Jesus says to Mary, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Jesus seems to flip this around. Jesus seems to say that if you believe, then you will see. And He seems to be angry with people who say, well, you show me the miracle and then I'll believe. In John chapter 20, verse 25, Thomas said, if I don't see the mark of the nails in His hands and put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will never believe. You know what Jesus said? He was talking about us. And He said, because you have seen Me, you have believed. But those who believe without seeing are blessed. That's us. We haven't seen the Messiah. We haven't seen the scar in His hands. The disciples did. We haven't seen the hole in His side. We haven't seen Him do miracles and walk through walls and eat fish as a resurrected body. We haven't seen that, but we believe. If you believe this morning, and that's us. And Jesus says, you are blessed because you believe and you have not seen. And my encouragement for you this morning is believe without the miracle. Trust in God and take Him at His word even when it doesn't make any sense. Even when it would take a miracle for it to work out. And oftentimes it does. Believe without a miracle. Number two, own your mistakes. Now it's interesting in this passage that this man came to know the Lord, the passage tells us. He came to believe wholeheartedly in the Messiah, and so did his whole house. But he made some mistakes in his assumptions about Jesus. And they're pretty easy. We were sitting around this week. Where were we sitting? We were at dinner somewhere, and I think Nathan and some other guys were there. And I said, what are some of the mistakes the guy made? We're talking about the passage, and these guys thought him out, so I know you could find him too. But the first mistake that he made was he thought that Jesus had to be there to heal his son. He thought that Jesus had to come down to Capernaum, and he says down because the Capernaum was down low by the Sea of Galilee, and Cana's way high, and so you have to go down 700 feet to get down into the area of Capernaum, and so he said, come down. He thought Jesus had to be there for it to make a difference. And also, he thought that if his son died, then it would be too late. Now, Jesus hadn't raised someone from the dead yet, but we know that death is not the end for the Messiah. And the third mistake the man made was that he thought more of his son than he thought of the Savior. Think about it. Would he have come to Jesus if his son were not ill and about to die? It doesn't look like it from the passage. It looks like the illness and impending death of his son, 25 miles away from where Jesus was the very thing that drove him to the Messiah. So his need and his heart and his longing was not for his relationship with God, but it was for his son. And so he came to Jesus to have his son healed. And in the process, he found healing himself. It's likely this man never would have come to Jesus if it wasn't for the catastrophe. I fear far too often this is true in your life and mine. We thank God for all of His blessings to us, and by that we mean something like everything's going really good and nobody's sick and they're paying me at my job and my car hasn't broke down and my house is warm and I have good friends and family around me, and God just really blessed me, and we're just real happy for that, and we tend to idle along. And then tragedy strikes, and we seek out the face of God, and we hit our knees, and we thank Him and praise Him and beg Him to help us, because now we have a real need, and God wants us there all the time. It's the catastrophe that drew the person. I wonder how many of our challenges in life come to us to remind us how much we need the Savior. Thomas Brooks wrote a book called Mute Christians Under the Smarting Rod. Smarting in this sense would mean painful or hurting, like stinging rod. Mute Christians Under the Smarting Rod. He said, God, who is infinite in wisdom and matchless in goodness, has ordered troubles, yes, many troubles, to come trooping in on every side. They are like April showers. No sooner is one over, but another comes. And yet, Christians, it is mercy. It is rich mercy that every affliction for you is not an execution. That every correction is not condemnation. The more your afflictions are increased, the more your heart shall be raised towards heaven. Isn't that true? When do I beg and plead and hit the knees and lay on the floor and ask for the mercy and grace and favor of God on my life? When everything is in the tank. And I'm like, oh no, what's happening here? And I hit the floor and I'm like, oh, I got to pray a lot more and I got to fast now because it's really bad out there and something's happening. And God's probably thinking, man, if you would just get there all the time, He wouldn't have to bring you all these troubles to remind you who's in charge. Own your mistakes. I believe this man did. This man realized that Jesus didn't have to be there. He realized that if his son, later he'd realize if his son died, Jesus could have raised him because Jesus came back from the dead. And he realized that he should have thought more of his Savior than his son. Thirdly, we should learn to depend on the word of the Lord. Now this guy did a smart thing. Jesus said four words, your son will live. And by the way, it's four words in the Greek too. It actually says in the Greek, it says, the son, yours, living. is the Greek. So, the son of yours is living. So, Jesus in our Holman standard says will live. The Greek word is one word there. It's zeo, which just means is living. So, your son is living. And the man turns around and walks away. And he believes him. God bless this man. He believes him, takes Jesus at his word, and walks away. And he believes in the word of the Lord. Beloved, we should do the same. Now, maybe right now the crisis for you in your life is not that someone's about to die and God has told you they're going to live or not live. Maybe it's as simple as something in your life, a decision that you have to make, and you know the will of God and this is likely to be this, and God is convicting you, but you are begging Him for a different way, for a different angle, because you don't like what you know or perceive the will of God to be. And the admonition for us is believe the Word of God. God says this, and that's what it is. I want to believe it. I want to follow it. Fourthly, we should learn to rest in the kindness of Christ. I think if you read the passage over and over again as I did, you realize how kind and merciful the Savior was to this man. You realize he was a noble official. He was some kind of a basileus, a ruler, a king, a noble. More than likely, the Jews didn't like this guy too much, right? He probably was one of the officials under the rulers, the Herods, and those guys that were the kings of the area. They weren't real popular. The Jews didn't like him because they tended to be somewhat oppressive. And so here's a guy who's not even one of our own. Some commentaries think he was a Jew. It doesn't look like he was. It looks like he was an outsider, a Gentile. Here's a guy that Jesus would be maybe not inclined to help if he was like the Pharisees and his disciples. They would say, you shouldn't mess with that guy. Nobody likes him. He's one of the Roman guys. He's kind of an official, a ruler. He's oppressed our people. You shouldn't help him. And Jesus, when he comes, knows he's only coming because he thinks that Jesus might work a miracle. Doesn't care about his faith or his salvation or his God, but he's looking for a miracle worker. And Jesus says, you people won't believe unless you see a miracle. Give me a break. And the guy says, please, I'm begging for my son. And right here, the Greek word changes. When he comes to Jesus, he tells him that he has a weos who is not well. And then in this passage, in this verse, he says, but my paideon, my little baby child at home, is going to die. I'm begging you to help me. And Jesus, in kindness and mercy and compassion, says, your son will live. You can go. And somehow, with the authority that can come only in the voice of the Savior, the man knew what he said was true, and he left and went home and found his little baby son child alive. How kind of the Messiah. Beloved, you and I need the grace and kindness and love in our lives more than we realize. Oh, we think that sometimes we're the saved ones and we prayed the prayer and we made the decision and we walked the aisle and we got our membership down and we can relax now because we're in and no big deal. And we forget the amount of kindness and grace and love of God that we depend on every day of our lives. Don't take it for granted. None of us are that important in the kingdom of God. None of us are indispensable. And yet God smiles on us and He allows us to have positions of teaching and leadership and influence and children to raise and people to fellowship with. God is so kind to us. Beloved, rest in the kindness of Christ. And then lastly, from this passage, believe with an impact. This man came to Jesus undeserving of the favor of Christ. He was probably someone who wouldn't be too popular with the Jews. Probably the Pharisees wouldn't have liked him at all. He came, he wasn't real popular. Jesus told him, give me a break. You people, you just won't believe. I get really tired of this. And the guy begs him for mercy, and Jesus has mercy on him, and he says, go, your son's going to live. It's going to be okay. And the guy does, and he goes home. On the way home, he meets his servants. And I don't know how this all works, but you know, this guy probably left, if he came from Capernaum, really, really early in the morning. I mean, think about it. Really early in the morning came when he met Jesus. He probably met Jesus around the seventh hour, which is probably about 1 o'clock. because the time starts probably at 6 o'clock in the morning, and the first hour is 7, second hour is 8, and so forth. So he makes it all the way to Jesus, finds that, and he's on his way back, and he meets his servants, and his servants say, it's okay, on the road that goes from Capernaum to Cana, they meet there, and he says, your son's going to be okay, he's recovered. And the man says, when? And he says, well, at the 7th hour. And the guy goes, ding, that's just when I talked to Jesus. It happened at the very moment. And they travel on home together, and they find his son alive. What a marvelous kindness of Christ in his life. And when he gets there, he shares the truth about who he met and what happened, and his whole household believes. That means his servants and his family, they believed in Christ because of the man's testimony. What an impact. His belief moved from, I think, maybe Jesus could work a miracle, to, I believe this man is the Son of God, and his whole house believed, John tells us. When a husband and a father and a family believe, the impact is huge. And it's unfortunate, but we know statistically that if we reach the children of family, we have a 5 or 10% chance of reaching the parents in that family. If we reach the mom in a family, if the mom comes to know the Lord and brings her kids to church, we have maybe a 50-50 chance of reaching the husband or the father or the man in that family. But when we reach the man or the husband, when the gospel impacts the life of a husband and father, a 95% chance, statistics tell us, of reaching the rest of the family because the impact is that great. Make an impact with your belief. Make an impact. Men, what a responsibility you have in your families to realize that you make more difference in the people in your family that believe than any other combination. It's not putting down kids, it's not putting down women, it's just saying the fact that when a husband or a father or the man of the house believes in the gospel, it impacts his whole family like no other combination does. And that happened in this case. This man went home, and his whole family, because the man of the house said, look, you guys, you're never going to believe it, this is true. Jesus Christ is who He says He is. We should believe. And the whole family came to know the Lord. Man, that's why it's so important that you reach other men. That's why it's so important that we pray together as men, that we should have, I don't think we do, that we should have some men's Bible studies to reach men. Because men impact their families in ways that doesn't happen other ways. Not to diminish any other role. We should believe with an impact. So the question is this morning, how does your belief rate? Are you believing just because you like what happens when you do, or you like the people that you believe with, or you like the benefits that you get from the church because you believe? What is hindering your belief? Is there a decision that you need to make and you refuse to trust God, and you know the will of God for you is to break off that relationship or to pursue this relationship or to not have that job or to have this job? Do you know that in your life? What is hindering your belief? What is that thing that you will not follow God in? Are you waiting for something? Are you saying, well, you know, I think God wants me to do it, but unless He knocks me upside the head. When I was wrestling with my call to the ministry, I sat in my home on December 17th of 2000, late in the evening, around 11 or 12 o'clock at night, and a friend of mine said to me, we were talking about the ministry, and he said to me, so Kevin, what are you waiting for to go into the ministry? And I said, I'm waiting for a word from God. I had this strong longing for that. It looked like God wanted me to do it, and I couldn't see it happening. And I honestly said to my friend, I'm waiting for a word from God. I'm waiting for something to happen, for somebody to say something to give me that conviction. And my friend said to me, well, I'll give it to you. Go and do it. And I went, oh, okay, I will. And we did. I got up the next morning, and my wife was there that night. We had that conversation, and Heidi walks out of the bedroom in the morning, and she goes, so what about, you know, last night? And I said, oh, we're doing it. We're doing it. And she goes, finally. Maybe one of you is in a relationship right now with someone that you know is wrestling with the will of God, and they're waiting for something, and maybe you have to ask them, what are you waiting for before you'll do the right thing here? And maybe they'll say, well, I'm just waiting for God to fill in the blank. And you can be the person that says, you know what? I'm just going to tell you, God's Word says this. Just do it. Just believe. Stop waiting. And lastly, are you trusting wholeheartedly in Christ? Or are you held back because you're waiting for something to happen? Beloved, look at your belief this morning. It's likely that there are some in this room that don't know Christ as Savior, that you just are here visiting because you think the church is a good place to be, but you don't have a relationship with God. If you don't, trust Christ this morning with your life. Make Him your life's leader and your forgiver. Others of you are wrestling with decisions that you need to make, and you realize that you're maybe wanting to make a decision that would not honor God, and you need this morning to make a decision that would honor Him and to believe Him and to trust Him at His Word. Where are you at in your belief this morning? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would grow us up in our faith. Father, we are fickle and we believe sometimes and we don't believe sometimes and we want to. And Father, we just need You to come along and strengthen our faith and to mature us and to grow us up and to teach us and to help us and help those this morning wrestling with a decision to make the right call, to believe in You, to trust in You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.